Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio. I'm your host, Andy Olson, proprietor of EchoZoe.com. Thanks for joining me for another episode. This is number 28 for August 2010. This month, my friend Carl Johnson of Twin City Fellowship Church in St. Louis Park, Minnesota, joins us once again for a discussion on dual covenant theology. If you remember, Carl was first on last year. We talked about moral relativism. This month, dual covenant theology is the idea that there are two paths of salvation, one for Christians and one for Jews. Carl gave a talk on this about a year ago, right about the time that we first interviewed and talked about moral relativism. It's about that same time that he was giving a talk through Twin City Fellowship has a ministry that they call Bless Israel Ministry, and for that month's meeting they got together and discussed dual covenant theology. So it's been on my mind for a while, and I'm glad to have him in to talk about this topic. Before we get started, I want to make a few announcements. First of all, I've mentioned it before. I just want to mention again that there is an email alert system for Echo Zoe Radio. If you'll check out the post at echozoe.com that this episode is associated with, you'll see a link. You can sign up and get email alerts for when new episodes come out. Now, maybe you get this podcast through iTunes or some other kind of podcasting software. Email alerts might still be for you. They're really handy if you happen to listen to the episode and you like it and you want to share it. Just hit forward and email it on to whoever you might think might enjoy it. Also, we have a Facebook page that I just put up just before posting this episode, specifically for the Echo Zoe podcast. So you can go on to Facebook and like the page, and that's another way that you can get alerted to new episodes and maybe get inside scoops as to who I'm going to be interviewing or whatnot. Well, this will be a fun way to have some interaction with you, my listeners. I've had very little interaction. I know many of you attend the same church as me at Twin City Fellowship. But for those of you from other parts of the country or even other parts of the world, it's been pretty quiet, and love to hear from you. So join me on Facebook. And again, check the post on echozoe.com that this episode is associated with, and you'll find out how to find me on Facebook. Also, I have a Twitter account. I've had a Twitter account for quite a while. I'm not a big Twitter user, but I have been pretty good about posting new episodes and whatnot. So if you're a Twitter user, just go to twitter.com/echozoe. And follow me on Twitter. And if you let me know that you're an Echo Zoe listener, I would be happy to follow you right back. And then lastly, I just wanted to mention that, you know, Echo Zoe is a personal ministry, hobby, whatnot, that I do. And I don't do it for money or for profit at all. I do it because I enjoy doing it. I do it as a ministry to my family and to my friends, and hopefully it's benefiting people that might not know me personally as well. That'd be a great thing. I praise God for that. But my point being that I don't do it because I am trying to make any kind of money or become any kind of celebrity or anything of that nature. But and also, it's very inexpensive for me to do this, aside from the hardware that I've already purchased back when I started the podcast. There's very little expense that goes in with it. But as far as right now goes, I have no plans to ever advertise or to sell anything or to solicit donations. Don't need the money, not in it for the money. You know, if someday, somehow, this thing grows to the point where it gets really expensive to do, then maybe we'll do that. But for now, money's not an issue. However, I did want to mention that I had started an Amazon Associates account, I think is what they call it. And so what will happen is, on the rare occasion that I interview somebody about a book or I mention a product or something that my guest is selling or something, I'll put a link up on the post associated with that episode to Amazon where you can purchase the book or product. And then I'll get a small little kickback from Amazon for your click-through and your purchase. So, but that's pretty much all the money that that I'd be making from this podcast. So again, not something that I'm after. It's just not an issue. But in the interest of full disclosure, that's there. And again, I'll mention that again if I happen to interview somebody who has a book. Got good reason to believe there should be one coming up this fall, actually. Ryan Hobbin has got a new book coming out, and we'll probably do a podcast about that as well. But so there you go. But let's jump right into the episode. So this is my interview with Carl Johnson on Dual Covenant Theology. Welcome, Carl. Thanks for coming back and being my guest once again.
Well, nice to be with you again, Andy.
Yeah, you were here last year. We talked about moral relativism.
Yeah.
This month we're going to talk about dual covenant theology.
Yeah, very important topic.
It's an interesting one. You gave a talk on this about the time that we interviewed last year, and it's been on my mind ever since. I thought it'd be a good one to talk about.
Yeah, I think it's a topic that oftentimes Christians are ignorant of. It's one that is very, very subtle, and it has a way of creeping into, you know, people's belief systems. Unfortunately, even evangelical churches have bought into some of this, so I think we have to be aware of it. We have to know what the issues are and certainly what's taught and then what the Bible says in regard to this. So, yeah, very important topic.
Well, why don't we just jump right in, and probably the best place to start is with anything. It's just to define dual covenant.
Yeah. Well, look, the definition of dual covenant, obviously, the whole idea is that God has two covenants. And one covenant is for the Jewish people, and that's how they have relationship with God. And then obviously there's a covenant that the Gentiles have. And even Jews will admit that the covenant that Christians have through Jesus is a legitimate covenant for them, you know, for the Gentiles, but not for the Jews himself. And so they see that the two entities, Jews have their covenant, obviously the promise given through Abraham, but then the keeping of the law, the Mosaic law, on the one hand, that brings the Jewish people into relationship with God. And that's something that they're born into, by the way. Mm-hmm. Where Christians, on the other hand, have to kind of be made into the and be brought into the covenant through the fact of being born again. And so they see that as a legitimate way for Gentiles, but certainly not for Jews. And so for many, many Jewish people, they would see that evangelism that Christians would use as a means of bringing the gospel to them is certainly out of bounds, that it's not necessary. And unfortunately, we even have many Christians and churches today that have adopted that same philosophy. So basically said then is that you have these two covenants. Both of them are valid. One's for the Jewish people through the promises of Abraham and through the Mosaic covenant. The other one also equally valid through the covenant that Jesus brings to Gentiles. And so both of them are equal, but both of them are separated, and the two never cross. And so that's the way that the Jewish community sees it. Now, unfortunately, as I said, many Christians have started to buy into it. We even have a very prominent ministry that is on television today, John Hagee Ministry, a very large church in Houston, Texas. They themselves promote a love for Israel, for the Jewish people, which in itself is certainly a positive thing, a good thing. Mm-hmm. But then they have a very subtle undertow in the fact that they will communicate on the one hand that Jews are okay in the relationship to God the way that they are. And so evangelism, Jewish evangelism, is something that is not necessary and certainly out of bounds for Christians. So that's where we find ourselves today. But let me just back up a little bit and let's take a look at maybe some of the origins of where all this came from.
Yeah.
We see already in the early development of the church, as back as far as the second century, we see one of the early church fathers, Justin the Martyr, he interacts with a Jew called Trypho. And in fact, if you Google that on the internet, the dialogue of Trypho, you'll see...
Do you know how to spell that?
Yeah, it's spelled T-R-Y-P-H-O, Trypho. Okay. I believe that's the right pronunciation. But we have a recorded document that has survived down through the centuries of Justin Martyr interacting with TRIFO, and it's a rather extensive document that a person can actually read online. And you'll see the dialogue going back and forth, and the whole premise is that Jesus is the Messiah and that the Jewish people need the Messiah. And you'll see already this kernel of thinking with TRIFO the Jew that no, the Jewish people are okay. They have their own means of having a relationship with the God Almighty, and it's through their covenant. So you already see this thinking already in the early infancy of the church, as far as the conflict between the church and the Jewish people, where they already are kind of pushing this idea that no, we as Jewish people don't need Jesus as Messiah. That's for you Gentiles. Then we see later on in the 12th century Maimonides, which is a very famous Jewish rabbi and philosopher. I mean, he really is one of the all-time great rabbis in Jewish history. He starts to articulate this idea even more so. And you really see at that point in history where the Jewish people start to almost become galvanized against the church because of Maimonides' teaching in relationship to the fact that the Jewish people have their own covenant, Gentiles have their own, and the two never meet. And so we have this history going on. Well, let's fast forward now to modern times. We have a gentleman by the name of Franz Rosenzweig. He is a Jew and lives in the earlier part of the 20th century. And he becomes involved with a friend by the name of Eugene Rosenstock Hersey. And this gentleman here is a Jewish believer. And they meet, I believe they were attending the same university together. And in the process, Franz is pretty much convinced that coming to Christ, coming to the Messiah, is the very thing that all Jews need. Mm-hmm. And so he's ready to convert, actually. Rosenzweig is right. Mm-hmm. And so he's ready to make the plunge and ultimately become baptized as well, which even today among Jews, boy, if you get to that point where you become baptized, that's basically you are dead to the Jewish community. Mm-hmm. And so Franz realizes that he has
This is pre-Holocaust, though. So.
This is pre-Holocaust, yep. This is early. This is actually just before World War I. Mm-hmm. And we see that certainly things are starting to happen in Europe already. Mm-hmm. But Franz meets this gentleman at the university, and this Eugene is very persuasive. He lays out the arguments for Jesus being the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And Franz decides that, yes, in fact, Jesus is the Messiah. And so he, in his mind, he has made the decision that he is going to convert. But before he does that, he wants to go to the synagogue one last time. And so he goes, and it happens to be the holiday of Yom Kippur. And as he goes, he is just engaged in the whole environment of what Yom Kippur is, this whole idea of now being cleansed from sin, the atonement that has been provided, so that once again Jewish people can have their names written in the Book of Life. And mm-hmm. so this is something, by the way, that even to modern days that they continue to do annually. And mm-hmm. so this is their high holiday, if you want to, or mm-hmm. holy day, I should say, that they continue to look forward to every year. It's a very solemn day. It's a day that you enter into, you fast all day long, and you spend all day in the synagogue, and there's all kinds of prayers and readings that take place. And at the end of the day, when the evening sets, then the fast breaks, and there's then actually a time of fellowship and communion as a community of Jews. And then their year cycle starts all over again. So he goes to this Yom Kippur celebration or meeting, and he really finds his experience in Judaism in this meeting. Prior to that, I think he found Judaism to be kind of just a religion of rote. He mm-hmm. went there, he didn't really experience much, but in this meeting he does. He then comes to realize that no, coming to Christ as Messiah is not something that he should be doing. He realizes that he has a relationship with God through the covenant of his people. And so he then parts with his friend and pretty much decides that I'm going in the other direction. And so he then actually goes off to war. He serves in the military. He keeps in contact with his friend. And in the process, he sends a series of letters between him and his friend Eugene, this Jewish believer. And in the process of all these letters that he writes, he takes this material after he gets out of the war, and he turns it into a book that is called The Star of Redemption, that in essence capsulizes his thinking as far as the covenant that Jews have, and they don't need a new covenant found in Jesus. And this now becomes really the foundation for this thinking that will now permeate not only the Jewish community, but many Christians in the 20th century. And this is pretty much what has come up to us today. Mm-hmm. So that's how things kind of progressed. Now, we don't see the Christian community really embracing this in the early part of the 20th century. This is pretty much a thinking and ideology that is embraced by the Jewish community. Well, then we know what happens. We have World War II. Hitler comes to power, and at that point we have the Holocaust. Mm-hmm. And there is a great tragedy that takes place. 6 million plus Jews, you know, lose their lives, and it's just tragic. Out of that whole experience now comes a new sympathy, certainly worldwide, for the Jewish people. Out of that, we see the establishment of the State of Israel. Mm-hmm. And I truly believe that God used this tragic event in order to create a homeland for the Jews, which probably otherwise never would have been permitted by the countries of the world. And so Israel is established. And out of that tragedy, we start to see in the 1950s, 1960s, we start to see the mainline churches start to adopt a thinking that, yes, the Jews have suffered. Yes, we understand that, you know, they were God's chosen people. And at the same time, they have their own covenant. And so the mainline churches, and I'm talking about like the Lutheran churches, mm-hmm. and, you know, certainly the Episcopal Church, and some Presbyterian churches, and I mean churches like that we consider mainline, they start to buy into this, and they no longer think as evangelism towards the Jews is necessary. And so by the 60s, already some of these mainline churches have ceased any type of missions to the Jewish people. As time progresses, we see that in the early 1980s, we see even some evangelicals starting to buy into this. And that's what I see as being tragic.
I can't help but think that there's some of the lure of ecumenism involved here. We not only see this with the Jews in this dual covenant theology, but you see it with the dialogue between Protestants and Catholics and this hands-off approach that, you know, Catholics have yeah. Jesus and they don't need to be evangelized, and
right.
or even starting to see it with the Mormon Church.
Yes, yes.
Glenn Beck is really popular right now,
yes.
and doing a lot of spiritual stuff on his TV show and yeah. stuff, and a lot of discussion going around with him
right.
looking like a Christian and making himself look like a Christian.
And even sounding like one at
and
times.
Sounding
yeah,
a
yeah,
lot like
exactly.
Yeah. And a lot of people are very defensive that, you know, you start challenging,
yeah.
for instance, Glenn Beck, that
oh, yeah.
he's a Mormon. You know, people get defensive, and, well, he's accepted Jesus. And,
right, right, right. Even though some of those terms that he uses are certainly redefined.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I think that's a good point, getting back to our topic here, because there are, I've identified four factors that pretty much have led to the acceptance of the Christian community to accept this dual covenant theology. Let me just quickly share what they are.
Yeah, please.
First of all, it's the tragedy of the Holocaust. We mm-hmm. see that the Holocaust is something that the church almost has kind of a collective guilt over. Why? Because, quote, the Christians are the ones that perpetrated the Holocaust upon the Jewish people. And I think for some of these mainline denominations, especially the Lutheran Church, because the Lutheran Church was large in Germany at the time, you see almost this guilt that they associate with, and because of that, they almost feel that it's certainly impossible for us now to go to the Jewish people and say, now you need to convert and become a follower of Jesus. And so I think the Holocaust plays a role early on, especially among mainline denominations, and I think that's one factor. Another factor that has led to acceptance of the whole dual covenant theology is this idea of dialogue. And that kind of started in the 1960s, where let's sit down, let's see what we have in common with each other. We know we have differences, but boy, we have many more things in common. So why don't we focus upon that, and let's just put to the side our differences, and let's link arms together. And
encroachment of postmodernism in there.
Well, there's certainly some of that same type of mentality, I think, that is true today. And you even see it, by the way, in, you know, you look in the paper and you see oftentimes these dialogues or symposiums between Jews, Christians, and Muslims. You know, again, the whole idea is to try to see what we have in common. You know, let's not emphasize our differences. Boy, that just brings division, right? We need to look at our commonalities. Now, it's true these three faiths share commonalities. And again, if you explore the history behind it, you see why they do. But when you really look at the details, you see that especially between the Muslim faith and among Christianity, and to an extent Judaism, you see stark differences, just radical differences. Well, now if you take a look between Christianity and what Judaism teaches, when it comes to some of these essential things like salvation, now you start to see some major, major differences. And so I think at times Christians can be well-meaning, but as far as having dialogue with the Jewish community, I think some things can be addressed as long as we also put on the table our differences. In other words, we don't enter into dialogue and say, well, we're not going to touch these areas here because they are not something that we know we have agreement on. But those are the very things we need to dialogue over. You know, so dialogue has kind of a double-edged sword to it. On the one hand, it has some practical saving qualities if all issues are on the table, but it can also be very deadly if we only deal with things that we have in common and we ignore really the essentials that are differences between us. So that's the second thing. The third thing is, especially since the late 1960s, I see the date of the Six-Day War in 1967 as being a key pivotal date, where you start to see from that point on up until the current time a real love and support by Christians for Israel, more so among evangelicals. And as we know, in the 1970s, I think it was 1976, it was the year of the evangelical. We see Time magazine realize that there was this growing body of believers called evangelicals that were now breaking onto the scene. They were having an impact in society, in culture, and they were a growing group of individuals. I think having a love for Israel, on the one hand, it's kind of this, on the one hand, it's a great thing, on the other hand, it can be deadly. Let me explain. On the one hand, I think it's good that we as Christians understand who the Jews are. We understand them historically. We understand them biblically. And as we understand them in that manner, we can certainly then say, yes, they are God's people. We do support them. On the other hand, if our support then stops us from saying, we will not go so far as to evangelize, then I think what we're doing is we're actually hurting our Jewish friends and not helping them.
Absolutely.
Because some people have actually called the refrain from Jewish evangelism is probably the greatest anti-Semitism of all. Because here's the hope that not only Gentiles have, but also Jews, and we're keeping it from them. You know, it's almost the analogy of a doctor. You go to the doctor, and he knows you have cancer, and he has the treatment that will save your life, but he doesn't want to shock you. He doesn't want to hurt you by telling you that you have this disease, and so he doesn't offer the remedy to you because he just doesn't want to put you through that initial shock of you having cancer. And so he never tells you anything. But what happens? You eventually die from it. In essence, we have to see evangelism, not only to the Jews, all people. But in this case here, we're talking about Jewish evangelism to an extent. We have to see that as withholding the very essential that they need in order to have eternal life. So, you know, I agree with that saying that if we refrain from sharing the gospel with even our Jewish friends, that it's really the greatest form of anti-Semitism that we as Christians can ever perpetrate.
Mm-hmm.
And then lastly...
That really applies to anybody.
True.
I mean, the greatest way to show hatred towards someone is to... I mean, even the atheist comedian, Penn Jillette, if you've ever seen Penn Jillette, Penn and Teller.
Oh, yes.
There's a YouTube video of him talking about a Christian man who gave him a Bible. And he usually has no love for Christians.
Sure.
But this guy came up after a show and was had a sense of sincerity with Penn, and that he cared about him, and gave him a Bible and said, please consider it and read it. And he was sincere enough that Penn Jillette put this YouTube video together talking about how he respects that. I mean, if you believe that you've got the means to get to heaven,
right,
and you don't share that with somebody,
right,
how much do you have to hate somebody to not...
Great point.
And obviously he rejects the gospel, but he understands the motivation behind Christians sharing the gospel. And that applies here with the Jews, too. That
absolutely.
If you love them, you got to share the gospel with them.
You know, so then if you have a growing number of Christians and Christian groups and denominations out there that now decide, no, it's not necessary for us to now share Messiah with the Jewish people,
mm-hmm.
you're right. It's not showing love for them. It's really showing hatred. You know, so again, it really matters. This whole issue of salvation through Messiah is really the pinnacle thing of all humanity. If we get that wrong, we get eternity wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's something we have to be always aware of.
It seems really bizarre to me, though, that this having, as you said, really started on the Jewish side of the dialogue.
Right.
That here we have a group of people that for 5,000 years have been waiting for Messiah.
Mm, yeah.
To now all of a sudden say, oh, we don't need Messiah. He's for you.
Yeah, well, I think, I mean, they certainly admit that they are still waiting for Messiah, but they're not waiting for the Messiah that they see in Jesus of Nazareth. They expect their Messiah to come and to pretty much establish peace in this world and to make all wrongs right. And they see their Messiah as being one who will, again, establish a worldwide peace among all men. Not something that deals with their spiritual issues, but more with to do with our social needs. And so they have a different concept of who Messiah is. And unfortunately...
I can
concept.
Understand the confusion between the conquering king and the suffering servant.
Yes, yes.
But for them to acknowledge Yeshua, Jesus, as Messiah for the Gentiles, for you but not for me.
Right.
That's the part that confuses me.
Well, I think you're right, you know, and that it does seem fuzzy, but I think one of the things that contributes to this whole resistance is the fact that they have, over many centuries, experienced anti-Semitism at the time, at the hands, unfortunately, of quote Christians.
Sure.
And so, when they see Christianity, they see it oftentimes in regard to history, and instead of seeing who Christ is, as we would see him, they see him as one that has tried to force something upon their people, has persecuted the people, driven out of lands, taken away their property, all under the name of Christ. And I think this has accumulated.
Yeah, and I understand that too. And I've got a Jewish neighbor that I like to chat with when I can. And
sure.
Back in May, I went to Germany for the month, most of the month, and I got in a discussion with Richard, my neighbor, about having discovered kind of a little too late that there's this passion play that goes on in Oberammergau, Germany.
Right.
It's only put on once every 10 years. And that I learned of it before we went, but not early enough to get tickets. So I was going to miss it. And I shared this with him, and he had mentioned kind of his uneasiness with passion plays because historically... There have been many times when a passion play is put on, and then afterwards the pogroms are put in effect. They round up Jews and persecute them, and that, and a very justifiable discomfort on his part.
Yes,
but it's the confusion I'm not confused as to why they would reject Jesus based on his so-called followers persecuting them.
Yeah.
But why they would grant messiahship on one hand.
Oh.
Why would they say, he's your messiah? He was a Jew. He is a
right,
Jew.
Right.
Jesus.
Well, because I think they see him as being the founder of Christianity. Christianity
sure.
is certainly opposite of what Judaism is. And so I think they will certainly be gracious and concede that, yes, Jesus started this religion called Christianity, and basically that's for you Gentiles, because we don't need a new faith developed. And they often identify, too, with a person who does come to see Jesus as Messiah as now no longer a Jew. See, they also are mistaken into thinking that now you become something different other than what you are. So they almost confuse the ethnicness of Jewishness also with Judaism.
Sure.
And so if your faith isn't Judaism, then you by some means can't be Jewish. Now, on the one hand, we say that, but in practicality, we don't see that happening, because there are such things as Jewish Hindus and Jewish Buddhists. The Jewish community has no problem with that, by the way. They have Jewish agnostics and atheists. They have no problem with that.
Mm-hmm.
They only have problem with Jewish believers in Jesus as Messiah. Again, because I think now they are contended with, or they're confronted with, the whole element of Jesus being the only way. And in essence, we're saying then to them, your way is not the way to have relationship with God the Father. These other faiths, if you're a Hindu or Buddhist, they don't challenge what Judaism is. You can kind of add on to your faith by being a Buddhist or a Hindu. You can't do that with faith in Messiah. You become a follower of his. And in essence,
sure.
you're saying he's the only way. And I think that really plays a big element in their whole thinking.
So the difference being that Buddhism isn't a very evangelistic religion
by
any stretch.
No.
Neither is Hinduism.
Correct.
If you want to be a Buddhist, you're welcome, but we're not going to go out of our way to share Buddhism with you.
Right, right. And it's almost like you can add that on. If you're already something else, you can add on and being a Buddhist as well as whatever you are.
Uh-huh.
Christianity doesn't allow for that. You become a follower of Christ and a follower of Christ only. You can't be a follower of Christ and also a follower of Buddha, where I think Judaism has accepted to an extent that being the case. So you have a lot of these things going on behind the scenes, and and certainly history has a lot to do with it as well. And the fact that Christianity is so exclusive, they basically say one way to the Father. Oh, and by the way, that's only through Messiah Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so that to them is one of the most virile things that they can ever hear. And so I think all these things kind of play into the rejection of Messiah. Now, the amazing thing is there have been more Jewish individuals that have come to Messiah probably in the last 50 years than there has been in all of history since the first century.
Wow.
And so we see well over 300 Messianic Jewish synagogues or congregations, however they want to turn them, around the world. We have over 200 alone here in the United States. They have close to 100 in Israel, and they have probably another 100 or two throughout the rest of the world. There's probably close to 250,000 of Jewish believers now throughout the world.
Mm-hmm.
That's a huge amount. And again, there's things happening, but these things wouldn't be taking place unless there were Christians who went out of their way to share their faith with this Jewish individual. And as I said, we're seeing a real explosion. And by the way, this has become a very troubling thing to the Jewish community.
Mm-hmm.
And they have actually launched anti-missionary ministries to counter what these Christian ministries are doing out there. So
so
you have this whole thing taking place within our time, because they see the threat that Jesus has become to the Jewish community.
Mm-hmm.
So, well, let me get back to my four things. The first one was tragedy, the Holocaust. Second one was dialoguing. Third one was support of Israel. Again, positive, or it can be a negative thing. The last area, or the last factor that leads to acceptance of dual covenant theology, is just plain bad theology. And
seems to be a lot of that these days.
You bet. And when we interpret Scripture poorly or wrongly, then we lead to wrong conclusions. So I think those four things have played a huge, huge role in where we're at today. Now let me just kind of jump up to the 1980s, because we see something taking place in the evangelical community. And obviously, Andy, you and I are evangelical Christians and identify ourselves
by the traditional
as being,
classical definition
exactly,
of the word, yeah.
Because that's changing as well.
Yeah.
Yeah. But we see something taking place in the 1980s where now even evangelicals, let me just give you a quote from a gentleman by the name of Reverend George Sheridan. He was the Southern Baptist East Coast Director of Interfaith Witness. And here's what he said. He said, "Jews of today, as ever, receive salvation through their having been chosen by God in covenant with Abraham, Moses, and the prophets. My position is that Jews do not require evangelism." Wow.
Mm-hmm.
Here you have, you know, the Baptist Southern Convention, even though they have changed, but back in the 80s, they were still a pretty sound Bible-based denomination.
Mm-hmm.
Here you have someone who heads up one of their interfaith witnesses, and he's saying, you know what? We don't need to evangelize the Jews. They have their own relationship with God through their covenants. Well, fortunately, the Southern Baptist Convention, after he came out with that quote, they released him, and they replaced him with someone else who had a more biblical view of Jewish evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
But you already see those things taking place. Also in the 1980s, we see a ministry by the name of John Hagee. And this is where I want to go.
Already brought him up, yeah. Let's talk about John Hagee.
Yeah. He's a pastor of a church called Cornerstone Church in San Antonio, Texas. Since really the 1990s, his church has grown through the help of television ministry, has grown to about 20,000 members, mm-hmm. very large. He holds an annual Honor Israel Day where he brings in top name Jewish individuals to speak. They've even had prime ministers from Israel come to speak at this Honor Israel Day. They've had high-ranking U.S. officials speak. He's become a very prominent man. Now, John Hagee would call himself an evangelical.
Mm-hmm.
He would certainly believe that Jesus is the way for salvation. But we have seen through some of the things that have taken place in his conferences, some of the things that he has said. Let me just quote you. Here was an interview by the Houston Chronicle. They interviewed John Hagee in the late 80s. He said, in fact, trying to convert Jews is a waste of time. The Jewish person has his roots in Judaism and is not going to convert to Christianity. There is no form of Christian evangelism that has failed so miserably as evangelizing the Jewish people. They already have a faith structure. Everyone else, whether Buddhist or Baha'i, needs to believe in Jesus, but not the Jews. Jews already have a covenant with God that has never been replaced by Christianity. That, Andy, I find to be shocking.
It's inconsistent as well. I mean,
it
he
is.
Says on one hand that they already have a faith structure, but yet the Buddhists and the Hindus need Jesus. Well, the Buddhists and the Hindus have a faith structure as well.
Exactly.
So if your reasoning is based on faith structure, then
yeah, he's not consistent,
he's
is
not
he?
Being consistent.
Yeah, exactly. Well, he goes on in the same article and he says, "I believe that every Jewish person who lives in light of the Torah, which is the Word of God, has relationship with God and will come to redemption." Well, there is a part element of truth there. Yes, if we continue to read, certainly, how did the Jews in the first century come to faith in Messiah? Through the study of the Old Testament, right?
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that if they truly have their eyes open, they can see the Messiah is the one who came in the first century. His name is Jesus.
It reminds me of the little Bible study that Jesus gave on the Emmaus Road.
Exactly. I mean, he had a start from the prophets, and he opened up and to reveal the fact that he, in fact, was this long-awaited Messiah. You know, and we know that Romans tells us that there's been a partial hardening of their hearts. So we know that God has, in a sense, kept them in part from really seeing clearly what the Scriptures teach. Now, that doesn't give them an excuse, by the way, because we know that there have been Jewish people. In fact, as I said, probably up to 250,000 Jewish people throughout the world today are followers of Jesus as their Messiah. And so if someone truly searches and seeks even the Old Testament, or as we would probably better refer to it as the Hebrew Scriptures, or the First Covenant, or the First Testament, they truly can find in that who this Messiah is.
Mm-hmm.
So the problem is that, unfortunately, Judaism today, they really don't study their scriptures. Yes, you have the rabbis that will do it, and certainly certain students will do it, but by and large, the average Jewish person is never encouraged to study their scriptures for themselves. In fact, if you go to most synagogue services, and I've been to a number of them, they have a prayer book that they read. And so you might be reading all kinds of scripture passages from the Psalms and other prophets and from mm-hmm. the Torah, and they just kind of read through it, but it's become, to an extent, just rote. It's something that they do to go through it, and once they're done with it, then they're good till next week. Now, Christians can do that as well, obviously. I'm not just picking mm-hmm. on our Jewish friends. But the point I'm trying to make is that there is very little teaching, even within a synagogue today, as far as what does the scripture say about this Messiah we're waiting for? What will he look like? What will he be teaching us? What markers can we see that will give us indication who to look for? And so I don't believe that this is something that is taught at all. And so they become a people that pretty much are ignorant of their own scriptures. And I think most Christians think that the average Jew just, you know, knows the Old Testament frontwards and backwards. Fact of the matter is, they hardly know any of it. I mean, I've talked with a number of them, and, you know, they might have some key passages down, but, you know, when you stop to really inquire of them, they really have little knowledge of their scriptures. And so through ignorance, they will never come to know Messiah then. So we see these things happening. So anyway, John Hagee believes that it's not necessary to share the gospel, to share who Messiah is with the Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
Now, obviously that has gotten him into some hot water. And he has backed off, backpedaled from time to time. And then, after a little time's gone by, he's at it again.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in 1994... there was a ministry who wrote him a letter just to, again, see if he would change his position. They kind of challenged him, and this was the Christian Research Institute. And, you know, they basically asked him a series of questions. And his response was, if God blinded the Jewish people to the identity of Jesus as Messiah, how could he send them to hell for not seeing what he has forbidden them to see? All people will gain entrance into heaven through Christ. The question is one of timing. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying he believes, yes, okay, Christ is the means. Now, it's only a matter of timing, though, as far as how they come to that. Now, he believes, as well as others, that for many Jews who die without knowing Messiah, they will get another opportunity after death to come to know Messiah.
It's almost like a Mormon understanding
well,
of salvation.
Well, it's really an odd type of teaching. And I think I think the problem is he's trying to walk in both worlds. He's trying to have a foot in the Christian community and be biblical. He's trying to also have a foot in the Jewish community where he befriends the Jewish community. They love him. He sends millions of dollars to Israel. And he doesn't want to offend either side. Well, inevitably, you always end up offending both sides.
Mm-hmm.
And I think pretty much that's what happens. Anyway, in the year 2007, he wrote a book called In Defense of Israel. And in the book, he said, Jesus did not come to earth to be Messiah. Since Jesus refused by word and deed to claim to be the Messiah, how can the Jews be blamed for rejecting what was never offered? And I'm thinking, what Bible has he read? What Bible has he read? I can't believe that he truly believes that Jesus did not claim to be Messiah.
Yeah, that's one of the difficulties I had in going back through. I listened to your presentation about a year ago, which a lot of our discussion is based on, and then you had another interview that I listened to. And the most difficult time I had was having all these Bible passages pop pop in my head saying, have you not read this? Have you not read that?
Right, right.
I mean, this whole discussion could be wiped out if people understood the book of Hebrews.
Yes, I mean, yes, exactly. Well, again, I think, you know, there's always this danger when you try to live in both worlds.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you always will compromise. Now, again, can we as Christians certainly befriend the Jewish people? Yes, we can. I mean, you know, I know, you know, the church that we attend, Andy, we have a love for the Jewish people, but we also have a love to see them come to their Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And those two things are essential. I think we are called. Remember, in Psalms, we see the command to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, that's not just a prayer so that there'll be an absence of conflict, but I think it also extends to the greater essence of what peace is, and that is peace found in the Prince of Peace. And so
mm-hmm.
we see not only peace that God brings to the nation, because we know that the world is becoming more hostile against Israel all the time, but also for their eternal peace found in Jesus the Messiah. So as we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I'm praying for two things. First of all, that God will keep his hand upon his people for their protection and safety as the world continues to hate them. But I'm also praying more so for their salvation, that they will come to know who the Messiah is.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we remember that, then I feel that we are fulfilling the command found in Scripture. So we see these things taking place, and unfortunately, John Hagee has, I think, caused problems for the Jewish community on the one hand, and certainly for the Christian community on the other hand, because we see him trying to have a foot in both worlds, and mm-hmm. he eventually, inevitably, compromises. And so he even had to, due to his first edition of his book, In Defense of Israel, he had so many issues in there that were so opposite to what we as Christians hold to, he had to release a second edition fairly quickly, where he backpedaled and softened some of the things that he had said in his first edition.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so again, I think there are many, many Christians that are very skeptical of John Hagee. They really see him as endorsing this dual covenant theology, which, by the way, is not biblical. So we must understand that.
Yeah, I want to get to that before we close.
Sure.
So we have some time, but
okay.
I do want to get into some of the scriptures. I mentioned the book of Hebrews, but some of the other passages that we can go to show that
absolutely,
you know, we obviously don't agree with this dual covenant theology, but why is it that we disagree with it?
Yeah, certainly we disagree because Scripture doesn't teach it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and nowhere in Scripture do we see that there are many ways, or even two ways, that you come to God. Now think about why Christ came. Who did Jesus say that he came to? He came to what?
To seek and to save that which was lost.
Okay, but even more specific, he said he came to the lost house of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
He came to his own people.
Right.
Now, if in fact he came to bring salvation to his own people, how does John Hagee now say that they have their own covenant? How does John Hagee say they no longer need this Messiah? Mm-hmm. When Jesus himself said that's one of the main reasons why he came, was to bring salvation to his own people.
Mm-hmm. Well, like I mentioned with the book of Hebrews, you had this group of Jews who had received Messiah and had come under the salvation that comes through the gospel, but then still saw the sacrifices going on in the temple that hadn't yet been destroyed,
right,
and wanted a return to that.
That's right.
And the whole point of the book was that there's no salvation there anymore.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. Well, we know that there's only one name under heaven which all men must be saved, right?
Right.
And we know that's found in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the amazing thing is that he's Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
So if anything, you would think Gentiles would be a little bit suspicious. Who's this Jew who claims to be God, right? You'd think we would be the ones. But no, it's the Jewish people themselves that have come to become very, very leery. In fact, they have become at oftentimes very hostile against this teaching of Jesus as being, you know, the Messiah. We see in John, John records, he says that there is, in essence, one way to come. He says that Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so in that, we see that Jesus is proclaiming, if you want to have relationship with God the Father, you can only do it through me, his Son. In other words, the means in which I have provided for mankind to come to him is the means in which all mankind must come, and that is through his sacrifice and atonement on the cross. Why? Because it deals with sin. This is the problem and issue that all humanity has. We have a sin issue. That's what separates mankind from God. In fact, that's why God has to judge man, right? He has to judge unrighteousness. And so we see in Romans where he says that his wrath is being stored up against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. He has to do that because he's a just God. And he's a merciful God in the sense that he provides a way for us to escape that judgment that we all deserve, found in his Son. So if he provides this way, who are we to say, wait a minute, God, we don't like your means, your way that we can have relationship with you. We want to create a different way. And so as the scriptures, I think one thing we need to understand is that scriptures have a revealing process, whereas from Genesis up onto the New Testament, we start to see more and more revealed truth about this one who is going to be the Messiah to come, who he is. Now, when you read the Old Testament, you see bits and pieces of it. Believe me, if I was Jewish and I read just the Old Testament, I'd say, boy, okay, I can understand why they have some struggles with this. Now, when you read Isaiah 53, for example, boy, it sure seems clear there. But when we start seeing then the revealed truth found in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, we now see fully revealed what the Old Testament kind of concealed. And we find that the fruition of what was taught to us and written about in the Old Testament is now clearly seen in Jesus of Nazareth. We see that he is God. We see that he was sent by the Father. We see that he came, what? To save men from their sins. That's what his mission was, so that we would now have relationship, because our sin keeps us from God. Now, yes, there is a sense that he will also restore all things to himself, but that is in conjunction with the fact that he makes man to find merit with God and allow us to be acceptable by God. I think our Jewish friends believe that merely by the things that they do, in other words, they are able to, by keeping the law, which, first of all, they admit that they can't keep themselves, right? But they try to do these things to appease and to please the Heavenly Father. But in reality, that's impossible to do. And so we need a way to deal with our sins so that we can have now relationship with him. And so he's the one who sets the means. He says, here's the way, by the way, I want humanity now to have relationship with me. I'm going to provide this wonderful way. All you need to do is put your faith and trust in Jesus of Nazareth as your Savior. Follow him, be obedient to him, and as you do that, you can have relationship with me and be guaranteed that you'll have relationship with me for all eternity. So that's, in essence, the gospel in a nutshell. And unfortunately, I think for Jewish friends, you know, they don't see that. I mean, there's all kinds of scriptures that we could take a look at that, in fact, show that Jesus, in fact, is the means in which, you know, take a look at what Simon Peter said. You know, Simon Peter, when Jesus asked him, who do men say that I am, referring to Jesus? And there's all kinds of opinions of Jesus. But then Peter says, oh, you know, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar Kokhba, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. Peter, who was Jewish through and through, came to understand that Jesus was this long-awaited Messiah. We know that eternal life is, again, John tells us, this is eternal life, that you may know you, the only true God, and Jesus the Messiah, whom you have sent. This is the way that we know eternal life, is through the one that the Father has sent. Now, our Jewish friends tell us, well, no, we don't need this form of Messiah. Well, I think part of that is due to the fact that they are looking for a different type of Messiah. They don't understand that the sin issue is one that continually is a problem for all humanity. And they truly believe that through prayer and through doing good deeds, that sin can be dealt with. Well, if they were to really study their scriptures, they would see that sin in the in their scriptures has always been dealt with by the shedding of blood. up until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, they had the shedding of animals. But even Scripture tells us that was a temporary thing. In other words, it was waiting for the ultimate sacrifice to come along that would be a once and for all sacrifice. And ultimately we saw that taking place in Jesus, mm-hmm. the Messiah. So you see these things taking place, and you know, it's important for us, I think, to understand that when Jesus came, that he demonstrated clearly that he was God's son. He demonstrated in the way that he lived, in his miracles, in his teaching. We know even the Jewish people said, no man teaches like him. There's no rabbi, no teacher, no nowhere. He teaches as one who has authority. And he was unique in that way. The gospel writer John, in his, we know that not only did John write a gospel, he also wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. In 1st John he said, he who has the son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. What is the life he's referring there to? Eternal life. And so we see that John, who was a follower of this Messiah, again tells us the only means in which we have eternal life is through Jesus Christ. Why? He's the only one that can give us life. And so as we do that and come to him and believe in him and trust in him and confess our sins and repent of them and turn to him and follow him, we can be guaranteed, we can have assurance, that's probably a better term, assurance, mm-hmm. that we will have an eternity with God the Father. Again, because Jesus Christ has come and he has provided that means for us. Let me just take one step further. There's another aspect of this dual covenant theology that also kind of plays a little bit of role, and I touched on it a little bit before. We actually have another pastor, Mac Hammond, Living Word Church in Minneapolis, that on the one hand he says he doesn't believe in dual covenant, but then when you start to read some of his position papers, you see that he has a little bit different twist, and that is he believes that it's not necessary to have an understanding of who Jesus is in this life, because there's a second chance, in essence, that once you die, then the Messiah will be made known to you. Now, my problem with that is that I have never seen him use any passages to clarify mm-hmm. that. He has
you
never...
You mentioned that earlier.
Right.
Another...
Yeah, John Hagee has a little bit of a flavor. Mac Hammond has kind of a little bit more of a twist in that mm-hmm. area, where he doesn't quite hold the same things that John does in some regard, but he kind of puts a different twist where he believes that the Messiah will be made known clearly to the Jewish people, but for the great majority of them, it'll be kind of a second chance after they die.
Mm-hmm.
And so he then can clearly say, well, I don't believe in dual covenant because, in essence, they will come to faith. The problem is we don't see any teaching found in Scripture anywhere. Remember what Hebrews says. It's appointed unto man, what, once to die, and then a second chance, right? No! He says, then the judgment. We don't have a second chance. This world is the staging ground, the preparation for eternity. If we miss it here, we miss it for all eternity.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's important for us to understand, as we evangelize, nobody gets a second chance. God has never told us that we would have second and third and fourth chances. No, we have one chance. While we have life and breath here on earth, we have the ability, as the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, of our unrighteousness, we then come to understand who we are as wretched sinners before a holy God. We confess our sin, we turn to him, we put our faith in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, which, by the way, he has taken on the wrath and the judgment that you and I deserve. That's mm-hmm. what makes his action so important. He's done it for us.
Mm-hmm.
Now, by us believing that he has done that and putting our full trust in that and confidence that what he has done satisfies the Father's judgment, then we escape the judgment of God. We have relationship with him through his Son, and eternity with him is guaranteed.
And if we don't, then we're making him out as a liar.
Exactly.
And we're committing the sole unpardonable sin.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. So,
but I wanted to mention also
yeah,
that
please.
I think this whole idea of a second chance that you just described Mac Hammond subscribing to, it seems to me to be like a backdoor universalism almost, because who in their right mind is going to, having rejected Messiah through life, then at the moment after death be presented with Messiah and say, oh, I was wrong, you know, now I'll accept everything.
Well, see, again,
I rejected
think,
in life. I mean, yeah, it would be foolish at that point. I mean, there really, seriously, would be no excuses.
Yeah, you're right. But again, remember when I talked about this whole idea of trying to keep a foot in both worlds?
Mm-hmm.
And I think you see even Matt Hammond, which, by the way, he also hosts every year in the Minneapolis area an Honor Israel Day. Now, that in and of itself is wonderful. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm thankful to see Christians stand behind
absolutely.
Israel and support the Jewish people. Certainly they have been persecuted, they have been abused down through centuries. We as Christians should stand behind them. But when we take the approach that, you know what, don't worry about them. After they die, they leave this world, you know, they will have a second chance and then they'll know who the Messiah is.
Mm-hmm.
That's deadly. That's a deadly teaching to give anybody, because now, think of those who are under his teaching. In essence, it's telling them, you don't need to evangelize Jews. You don't need, you know, forget it.
Mm-hmm.
They have a second chance, as you said, kind of through the back door.
Yeah.
Again, there's no teaching anywhere in Scripture that even insinuates that. So we need to stick with the clear teaching of the Scriptures. And clearly, we know that Jesus Christ came for humanity, Jew as well as Gentile.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that, you know, when Paul writes about this whole issue of salvation, he says that the power of the gospel is to save, and is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. In other words, specifically, it was for the Jew first. That's why when Jesus said, I've come to the lost house of Israel,
mm-hmm.
why? His people needed it first. Of anybody, they needed to hear it first. Now, not to say Gentiles don't need it. Please understand, we're in as great of need or even greater than our Jewish friends.
Mm-hmm.
But the bottom line is, all men, Jew, Gentile, need to come to the Father through the means in which he's provided in his Son. Now, if we fail to understand that, we are playing around with our eternity. And I don't know about you, but that's one thing I don't want to play around with. I want to get that thing right. I'd rather get other things in life wrong that don't matter. My eternity, I want to get right. And I know the Bible teaches us clearly how to have it right. Again, found in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul has to say concerning his brother. And he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. He's referring to the Jewish people. For they are not all Israel who have descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. Brother, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them and for their salvation. And he wants them not to be uninformed. He says there is a mystery. What's the mystery? Well, there's a partial hardening that has happened to the Jewish people until all the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then he says at that point, all Israel will be saved. So if Paul is saying there's a time coming when Israel will be saved, then he's saying that they
are
in need
yet.
Of salvation. Right. So we see that Paul, one of the greatest, certainly men of all time, certainly to us as Christians,
mm-hmm.
a strong Jewish
individual. Pharisees.
Exactly. I mean, he gives his pedigree and he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrew, I'm a Pharisee, you know, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, and he goes down the list and he's, in essence, he's saying, you couldn't get any more Jewish than I am. In fact, he was out persecuting Christians. And then one day, on the way to persecuting Christians, what? God the Father, the God of Israel, speaks to him.
Right?
Yeah, apprehended him, captured him, and said, Paul, why are you persecuting me?
Mm-hmm.
And in the process, Paul comes to realize that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And then he gives his whole life to it. From that point on, until he leaves this world, his life is one of committed following and proclaiming Jesus is the Messiah. Why was he willing to be shipwrecked, beaten, left for dead, imprisoned? Because
mm-hmm.
he was so convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, he was willing to put his life on the line for that. And that's why he could say in Romans 1, he said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Who first? The Jew, and mm-hmm. then to the Gentile. One of the most powerful passages that I think we see Paul writing, because he tells us salvation is found only in Jesus the Messiah, for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. So as we kind of bring this down to a closing here, I think it's important for us to understand that evangelism of the Jew is essential as believers. They need to hear the gospel. They need to know that Jesus Christ came to deal with their sin just as he has for Gentiles. And when we refrain from giving out the gospel to them, when we refrain from sharing the gospel, we really are showing them that we don't love them. It really is a form, I think, of spiritual anti-Semitism. Mm-hmm. And we really should be aware of the fact that this is what is taking place. And so if we truly call ourselves followers of Christ, if we truly have a love for our Savior, then it shouldn't matter whether a person's a Jew or a Gentile. We should be ready at all times, as Scripture says, to be ready to give an account for the hope that's found within you. And so as believers, we should always have that answer ready. What answer? There is one way to have relationship with God the Father. That's through His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we're able to articulate that and to let them know why Christ came, and that He came to deliver us from the wrath and judgment that every single human person deserves, Jew as well as Gentile, and that then we can have relationship with Him for all eternity, that's powerful.
Mm-hmm.
And we can have this assurance that when we leave this world, when we breathe our last, that we will then be ushered into the presence of the Father. And I don't know about you, but that brings me great comfort.
Absolutely.
And, well, I know it brings you comfort as well.
Absolutely.
You know, so again, this whole idea of dual covenant theology has been such a deadly one to the church. And what saddens me, Andy, is that we're seeing more and more evangelicals buying into it. We have been misled into believing that because they had a covenant with God that they're okay. Well, they need the new covenant just like we do. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah said that there will be a new covenant coming when no longer will I write my law upon stone, but upon your hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And there will be a change. And so the prophet was looking forward to that day when this new covenant would be enacted. Well, guess what? It's been enacted through Jesus of Nazareth. Mm-hmm. He came. He gave himself as a sacrifice. He was the one who demonstrated once and for all that man could have relationship with the Father, and that he paid the price for that. So as we think of our Jewish friends, on the one hand, yes, let's support them, let's encourage them, let's pray for them, but let's be ready to give them the gospel. Let's be ready to share with them the hope that only they can have as well, found in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And if we know people who are teaching this nonsensical teaching called dual covenant theology, we have to resist it. We have to tell them that, first of all, it's unbiblical, and second of all, what you're doing is you are actually showing hatred towards the Jewish people, not love. If we love somebody, we'll tell them the hard truth, won't we?
Mm-hmm.
And I think in this case here, the hard truth is you need to come to Jesus of Nazareth. We don't want you to change from being Jewish. No, we want you to come and have a faith in Messiah, in Jesus. Why? So that you can have relationship with the Heavenly Father. There's no other means in which you've been provided. And so as we think about that, we need to be sure that we're ready to give those answers to our Jewish friends and even to Gentiles who have bought into this silly notion of dual covenant theology. And so when all is said and done, if we love the Lord, if we're going to be biblical, if we're going to share the gospel, it has to be with Jew and Gentile alike.
Mm-hmm.
And if we fall into this pit of being convinced that the Jew has their way, we are doing them a huge disservice, and it's an eternal disservice. So as believers, our marching orders is to bring the gospel into all the world, Jew as well as Gentile.
Well, I'd like to close soon, but before we do, I wanted to run an idea past you.
Sure.
Or an observation, and see if you agree or if I'm off the deep end. But it strikes me that if we were to have a doctrine of Israel with dual covenant theology being on one extreme,
yeah,
the opposite extreme would be replacement theology.
Ah, good point. Yeah, good point. You know, and certainly replacement theology is this whole idea, what? That God has now completely done away with
Israel. Done away with Israel.
Yeah, and the Jew is no longer important. And when we see in the New Covenant or the New Testament any reference to Israel, really it means the church.
Right.
You know, and obviously if you study Romans 9, 10, and 11, these are such crucial chapters. They really set the story straight. Paul says, has God rejected Israel? He says emphatically, no, never. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's just emphatic about it. He says, let it never be.
Mm-hmm.
What he has done is he has placed the Jew kind of off to the side for the time being. And he's done that by a partial hardening of their hearts.
Right.
What was the purpose of that? Well, he goes on and he tells us, so that we as Gentiles could be now brought into the family of God. It's mm-hmm. almost like the Lord had to take and place the Jew off to the side in order to allow access to the heavenly kingdom to us as Gentiles. But he says that that's only going to be for a set period of time until the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, there's all kinds of debates what that means.
Mm-hmm.
Could it mean when Christ comes back and establishes himself here on earth? Could it mean when the last Gentile has come to put his faith in Jesus Christ? Whatever it may mean, we know when that takes place, then that partial hardness will be removed. And then those who are alive at the time when Messiah comes back, they will look to the one who was pierced, and they will mourn as one who has lost their only son. Zechariah tells us that. And so they will come to see Messiah, but unfortunately there's going to be a lot of rejection, a lot of suffering. Mm-hmm. We've already seen within the history of Israel, there's been a lot of suffering that has taken place. I think there's still yet to be some, unfortunately. But ultimately, they will come to know their Messiah. And you're right, that's the opposite end of it. You know, the church says, forget Israel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're of no importance anymore. Well, all I would challenge a believer to do is read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Hear what Paul has to say about this. And I think Paul will certainly illuminate your eyes, and he'll open them so that you will see that Israel is not done away with. God has a plan for them. In fact, he's using Israel ultimately for his plan in dealing with the Gentiles. When we turn to Zechariah chapter 12, we see that God will bring all the nations of the world against who? Moscow? New York? Where? Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
In essence, he's using his people Israel, and I want to be cautious here, but he's using them kind of as bait to draw the nations of the world so that what? God can judge the nations of the world, how they have dealt with his people. Because the nations of the world have hated his people, they have persecuted his people, they will be judged for that. And I truly believe that that is one of the things that God will do, is to judge the nations of the world. And I believe that at that time, when all the nations come against Israel, when you read Zechariah, you see that this is a very tragic event taking place. It looks like Israel is about to be overcome. It looks like they're about to be eliminated, finally,
mm-hmm.
as the evil one has tried to do throughout history, to do away with the thought of the Jewish people. At that point, we see that Messiah himself comes and fights for Israel. He steps onto the scene of history, and he defeats the nations of the world. He judges the nations of the world, and he establishes his kingdom. I believe that's where Zechariah says they will look upon the one whom they pierced, and they will mourn as one who has lost an only son. That's where the fulfillment of what Paul says in Romans 11:26, when he says, and all Israel will be saved. That's when I believe that will take place. When their eyes have been wide open, they have come to see who Messiah is because of what he has done. He has defeated their enemies. He has set them free. He has established his kingdom. And they will say, that's the Messiah. They will believe. And then all Israel will be saved. Those are future events.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you don't believe Israel is important, you believe none of those things are going to happen. Well, then I think you have a hard time dealing with what Paul is talking about. My question to anybody is, if you replace the term Israel with the term church in Romans 9, 10, 11, none of those passages make sense.
Mm-hmm.
Because now you start talking about a church that's not even unregenerated. And you start to wonder, wait a minute here, this can't be the church, because the church is regenerated. The church is the bridegroom of Christ. Well, when you read 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, it's clear he's talking about the ethnic nation of Israel. He has to be. So again, sometimes Our theology, as I talked about before, if we have bad theology, it leads to bad teaching, and it can lead to bad actions. So if you feel that Israel is not important today, if you feel that it's something that God is done with, well, then the tendency can be to overlook Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And when you see these things happening within the whole framework of prophecy, you go, that's really not prophecy at all. That's just everyday events of the world taking place. And you miss seeing God working in the events of men. And you miss seeing God's plan being played out in the course of human events. And I believe truly one of the means that God is using in dealing with the world today is the nation Israel. You know, when you look at the scene without the world today, you see most of the nations hate Israel.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, a survey was taken in Europe a year or two ago, and the survey was this: what is the biggest problem facing the world today? And in essence, the answer came back: the Jews.
Wow.
Nothing has changed since prior to World War II, where Adolf Hitler basically told his people in Germany and Europe the same thing. You know why you're having economic problems? You know why there's not enough food? You know why you don't have jobs? You know why you don't have this and that? It's the Jews. They're the problem. Once we get rid of them, then you will thrive. And he convinced a whole population that the Jews were the ones who were the creators of all their ills. I believe we're moving in that direction today. The only thing that's standing between total annihilation of Israel right now is the United States. If the United States ever turns their back upon Israel, God help us. God help us. And unfortunately, I see things happening in our world today. I see certainly within our administration today, not a love and support for Israel, but again, an animosity towards Israel. Mm-hmm. And could this be where the United States turns their back upon Israel? If it is, heaven help us, because mm-hmm. we are in a world of hurt. But all these things are because of bad teaching dealing with Israel. Now, even when George Bush was the president, he had a workable relationship with Israel, but it wasn't a really strong one, again, because he was taught under this replacement type of theology, this mm-hmm. teaching. So again, he didn't see modern state Israel as being anything important. And so because of that, his political decisions and actions towards Israel were based upon what he was taught as a Christian. So yes, what we taught and what we hear has a huge impact upon how we live and decisions that we make, and in some cases how they impact other people. And if you're the president and if you have bad theology, it can have a huge impact upon the world. So anyway, the bottom line is that, yes, those are the two extremes. On the one hand, we have replacement theology, which says, forget the Jews. They're of absolutely no importance. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, we have those that would say, you know what, leave the Jews alone. They already have the relationship due to their own covenant. Mm-hmm. And so by neglect, they then perish because they aren't brought by the way of truth found in Messiah. So you have these two extremes. We can fall in either ditch if we're not careful. If we're not right. biblical, we end up in either ditch. So let's stick with the scriptures. Let's read what Paul has to say. Let's read what Jesus says about why he came. Let's proclaim the gospel. And as we do that, I truly believe we will show love to our Jewish friends by proclaiming there's one way and one way alone found in Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the one who came to provide a means of salvation. He's the one who came to provide a relationship with the Father, the God of Israel. And if you want this, it's found in Jesus of Nazareth alone. And so that's really our marching orders as Christians. We don't have option B.
Mm-hmm.
We have one option, and that is to hold to the truth of God's word. If we do, I believe that the Lord will honor that. And we also will be showing great love to our Jewish friends. Now, is it easy? Of course not. But is ever sharing our faith with anybody easy? Heavens. We know that we always do it with fear and trembling, right?
Yep.
We're always fearful of rejection and what people will say. No different with our Jewish friends,
right.
You know? So we need to go with the boldness of Christ, realizing that we are showing great love. And if we keep our mouths shut, I believe that one day we'll stand before God and give an account for that. So are we going to be obedient? Are we going to be followers of Christ and open our mouths, take a risk, no matter what it costs? Mm-hmm. Are we going to be silent? And in the process, we're going to show them not love but hatred. So okay. I think it's important for us to realize that.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much. It's been such a pleasure to have you back. A very, I think, important topic, and I really appreciated it. So
well, appreciate
thanks for coming in.
Yeah, appreciate the opportunity,
and,
Andy.
Hopefully we can get together again sometime.
Well, thank you again for the opportunity.
Well, that wraps up episode number 28 of Echo Zoe Radio. Thanks again for joining me, and Lord willing, I'll be back next month. I hope you'll join me once again. And just a reminder, check out the post that this podcast episode is associated with at echozoe.com for information on how to connect with me on Twitter and Facebook and how to get email alerts to new episodes. And once again, just so you know, the email alerts, you get literally one email a month. I don't give your email address away to anybody. I don't use it for any other purposes. If I ever come up with different newsletters or different alert systems or anything, you will not be automatically put on it. Everything on Echo Zoe is always opt-in, not opt-out. So I guarantee no more than one email per month for the email alert system. But check out the post at echozoe.com for how to sign up for that. And hope to see you back in September.